Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live Wednesday edition. Got a little bonus for you today. Well, we got Jimmy Akin this hour, and that's like 1.5 apologists. So there's a little bonus there. But it's also a bonus open forum today. We don't usually do that on Wednesdays, and you are welcome to call this hour with any question at all about the Catholic faith, about Catholic history. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. Also, when Jimmy's here, we kind of broaden out. If you have maybe a more generally religious, philosophical, or moral question, those are welcome as well. 888-318-7884. Are you going to be able to do an open forum on Wednesday, or
is your
mind just?
I was born ready.
You were born ready for open forum.
Yeah.
Yes. A woman yesterday on Facebook when we were doing open forum with Tim asked a question about Bigfoot, and I was like, "Oh, we need Jimmy here."
What was the question?
Essentially the question was: does the Catholic Church have any objection to Bigfoot?
Only if Bigfoot commits mortal sins.
Ah, okay.
Yeah, then it would object to those. But Bigfoot himself, no.
So Bigfoot would have to be a rational actor to commit a mortal sin.
He would.
Is it possible that, I guess Bigfoot could just be an animal, too,
That's
right?
That's a common theory.
Yeah. But do some people think that Bigfoot is a clever...
Yeah. There's that theory, too, as well as the theory that Bigfoot doesn't exist.
Come on now.
Well, I'm just
only serious
the
theories here, Jimmy. We don't want these far loony theories that people have. 888-318-7884, the number. Every single line lit up within about 90 seconds of starting.
Pretty colors.
Yeah, really. Yeah.
I like our new phone system. I mean, we've had it for a while, but it has really vivid colors that light up the buttons, like vivid yellow and green and red and stuff. It's very original series.
It is, isn't it? It looks like Sulu could push some of these buttons.
On that black background, the black plastic phone. Yeah.
We're in an episode of Star Trek now.
Let's boldly go to the lines.
Let's boldly go to Nate.
Hailing frequencies open.
In Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Nate, you there with us?
Hey. Yes, I am. Good afternoon, gentlemen.
Good afternoon. Your question for Jimmy.
Okay. I have a question about... the Eucharist. Canon 1248.1 obligates Catholics to celebrate the Mass, participate in the Eucharist, but it must be at a place that has a valid Catholic rite and sacraments. Mm-hmm. And Canon 844.2 says Eastern Orthodox can administer sacraments validly, but the Eastern Orthodox Church forbids giving the sacraments, administering them to non-Eastern Orthodox. So does that mean that canon law requires, in some extraordinary circumstances, that Catholics must obtain the Eucharist under false pretenses or some other nefarious means?
No. What canon law provides is that under ordinary circumstances, Catholics are required to attend Mass every Sunday and Holy Day of Obligation or the preceding evening. But there's not a requirement that they receive the Eucharist at those Masses. In fact, if they've committed mortal sins and haven't yet gone to confession, or if they haven't fasted for an hour before the time of communion, then they should not be receiving the Eucharist at those Masses, though they still need to go to fulfill their Sunday obligation. The only time that it's required to receive a sacrament in terms of canon law is for a baptized Catholic is once a year you need to receive the Eucharist, and obviously you need to be prepared for that. So if you've committed mortal sins in the last year, you also need to go to confession first under ordinary circumstances. But that there's a very broad window of time in which one can fulfill that obligation. And so it's customarily done during the Easter season. In some countries, it's even broader than that. Here in the United States, you can also do it during Lent. And canon law actually provides that for a just cause, like there's no Catholic church nearby, you could fulfill it at any time during the year. And so if we're in a really extreme situation where there's no Catholic church you have access to for a year, then that would be an extraordinary circumstance and you wouldn't be obliged to receive communion that year. If there is an Eastern Orthodox church there and they were willing to give you communion, then you could do so in that circumstance. But that's really up to them to decide whether or not they would give you communion in that circumstance. I know that in many Eastern churches, you know, they don't give communion to Catholics, even though they have the ability to do so. But my understanding is that practice on this point is not uniform in the Orthodox community. So it would depend on the particular Orthodox church you were dealing with.
Nate, I hope that was helpful. Thank you very, very much for that call. I guess we might think, well, as transportation gets better and the world gets closer and smaller and all that, going a year without Mass is less and less likely. But I think it's the opposite, because now they're going to start moon colonies and stuff like that. And there will be people who...
And Mars colonies.
Yeah, and they won't be able to get to Mass. If they're gone for a year, well, I suppose unless you send a priest along.
With them. That's what happened during the first age of exploration. They sent priests along.
That is a good point. We need a Vatican space program. Wait a second. There is no Vatican space program,
no,
right?
There is a Vatican observatory, though, a couple of them.
Yeah. Thank you, Nate. Boy, look at that. Time to go to Josh in Canada, also watching on YouTube Live. Hello, Josh in Canada. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So I had two questions that I wanted to ask. One was about could I let's say buy clothes or let's say products from a certain brand, if Nike, for example, if I know that their clothes are made in sweatshops.
All right. Well, let's start with that one.
Okay.
Josh.
Now, I don't know anything about Nike's business practices, so I can't comment one way or another. For all I know, it may be true or false that Nike uses what are commonly considered sweatshops in the West. Having said that, if we take individual company names out of it and just consider the question ethically, one wants to do what one can to promote the well-being of people who make the products one uses. And in some cases, that could mean boycotting a company. And if you do that, you need to tell the company why you're boycotting them, because otherwise you're not sending a message they can make use of. I'm not a big fan of boycotts, but if you're going to boycott somebody, you need to tell them why, because otherwise they don't know how to correct their behavior. They just know someone's not buying their product. In terms of is it always mandated that you avoid purchasing products from a company that uses one or another form of unethical business practices? Well, no, it's not always required, because any involvement that you would have is remote, and the fact that you don't approve of what they're doing means it's only material cooperation. And remote material cooperation in an evil can be morally permissible, provided there is a counterbalancing good. And so, for example, your need to have a particular product, and maybe this is the one that you can afford and have reasonable access to and so forth. So it can be legitimate to purchase products from companies that are doing things that they shouldn't. However, there's also another dimension here, which I would bring up, because it's easy for us here in the West to just label difficult working conditions as a sweatshop and leave it at that. But the fact is that in the developing world, a transition is underway. And we ourselves went through this transition here in the West, in the developed world, some time ago, where you did have very harsh working conditions that then improved over time. And the way they improved was by the economy developing and by labor thereby acquiring more power and ability to negotiate better working conditions. And if our economy had not developed, then labor would not have been empowered to negotiate better working conditions for itself. And so going through a kind of difficult industrial transition seems to be a necessity for getting from an underdeveloped economy to a developed economy with better working conditions. And if you simply said, I'm not going to deal with any firm that, say, has factories that are difficult to work in China, let's say,
right,
then the Chinese economy will be hampered from developing, and the labor in China will be further harmed in its ability to negotiate better working conditions for itself. The way that we got to the better working conditions here in the West was by not hampering the economy and by allowing it to grow, which then trickled down to the labor, which was able to get better working conditions. And we would expect the same pattern to occur in other countries. So while there may be a role in some cases for a boycott where you inform people of why you're boycotting.
Yeah.
Simply saying, we're going to starve these businesses economically actually could end up harming their workers and delaying the maturation of their economy and delaying the arrival of better working conditions in those places.
Josh, you said you had another question. Can you give it to us real quick?
Yeah, can I just check? So like what you're saying is that so it's like completely okay for me to buy clothes or products from a company that uses sweatshops, even if I don't need to buy those products. Like, let's say I were to buy a basketball from a certain company that maybe produced that basketball in a sweatshop. It would be okay to buy that basketball, right?
Okay, you just added a bunch of qualifiers in there that I didn't say, like perfectly okay.
Yeah.
And so what I said was there are circumstances where it's reasonable. In terms of figuring this out, I would suggest erring on the side of giving business to people who need business and not being overly scrupulous about it. But if you do see a situation where boycotting someone could be effective, you know, by all means, try to do good in the best way you can. And if that means boycotting someone and letting them know why, then boycott them and let them know why. But if that's not clearly the best option, then I would say don't be overly scrupulous about it.
Josh, we got to go to a break. We'll have to leave it there. Thank you for that call. I hope that was helpful to you. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Christianity rises or falls with Jesus. If Jesus is just a myth, then Christianity's false. It's that simple. So, is Jesus just a myth? The answer's no. Apart from the four Gospels in Paul's epistles, which skeptics unfairly reject, we have non-Christian sources that affirm Jesus existed. For example, the first century Jewish historian Josephus, in his work, Antiquities of the Jews, names Jesus, describes him as a doer of startling deeds, and affirms his crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. Cornelius Tacitus, a Roman historian of the first century, in his work, Annals, refers to a group of people called Christians and describes the founder of their name as, quote, Christus, who was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius, close quote. So, was Jesus a real historical person? You better believe it. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
How is it possible that God created everything?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Why is the Catholic Church so unwilling to
The Catholic Church is too rich.
Catholics worship Mary and are concerned.
As far as I'm concerned, all religions are equal.
You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 p.m. Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. He's got two latest 20 Answers books are Jimmy's, one on Protestantism, one on the New Testament. His latest big book is Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. And all of those are available at shop.catholic.com, where the spring sale continues for a few more days. Oh, 5 days. I see a note here. 5 days remaining. So you go over to shop.catholic.com. You put your basket together. When you check out, you put in the promo code SPRING19, and you get 15% off the whole thing. While you're there, look for Jimmy's new books, The New Testament and Protestantism, in the 20 Answers section. It's Open Forum, and we go now to Steve, listening on Guadalupe Radio in Dallas, Texas. Steve, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Science Jimmy. My question is regarding non-Catholic marriage. So. Okay. Two Protestants, let's say. Mm-hmm. We know that there's not really a national register of licensed pastors, no matter what denomination. And we also know that you can just send in $10 and get some kind of a license to, quote, marry people. Would there be a would there be any more valid marriage of a couple that went to their local, you know, Presbyterian or non-denominational pastor than some guy that sends in his $10 and is not even maybe a Christian, but he's got some kind of a license to do that? That would be my question.
So the standard understanding in the Catholic Church, include especially in particular in Latin Rite Catholicism, is that the person who officiates at a wedding has of its is not what brings about the union. It's not what makes. It's not the officiating minister that makes a marriage, that makes one valid. Instead, it's the exchange of the consent of the two parties to be married. Now, in the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church, it's required under ordinary circumstances that you do that before either a Catholic priest or deacon, but it is not that that's a law that only applies when the marriage involves a Catholic. So in the case of two Protestants, since divine law does not require a special minister to preside over the event, if two Protestants, neither of whom has ever been Catholic, if they marry each other, they exchange consent to be married in a way that's recognized as legal by the state, then it's going to be a valid marriage, whether there's a minister or a court clerk or a judge or a sea captain or whoever else might be there as an official witness to the event or as an official as an officiant at the event. So it doesn't matter whether it's a highly credentialed Protestant minister or if it's just some person that is legally empowered by the state to perform marriages. In fact, I've mentioned this story before. My sister, who was Protestant, was marrying another Protestant, and they asked me to do it. And they were living in California at the time. In California, anybody can fill out a form and be commissioned as a deputy commissioner of marriages. And since there was no canon law prohibiting me from doing it, and they wanted me to do it, and I didn't want to alienate them from the church by saying, sorry, I'm Catholic. No. I applied to the state of California. I became a deputy commissioner of marriages for that event, and I performed their ceremony, even though I'm just a layman.
Steve, thank you very much for that call. Any other powers come with that?
You got a shiny gold star on the form.
Did you really?
Yeah.
Wow. You should wear that around sometime. Your shiny gold star. How long ago was that? Is that still a thing? You can still do that, totally. Deputy
Commissioner of Marriages.
Deputy Commissioner of Marriages.
Very cool. I had a blog post entitled I'm a Deputy, and I had a picture of the shiny gold star on the form.
But again, Steve, thank you for that call. Let's go to Philip in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on 96.7 FM. Philip, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, as you, I'm sure you know, there are several books in the Bible that were taken out by the Protestants. Can you tell me why they would have, what was contained in them that they would disagree with, or why they took those out?
Well, so one of the key things that our Protestant brothers and sisters, founders like Martin Luther, objected to in these books was a passage, for example, in 2 Maccabees that provides really very good support for the practice of praying for the dead and thus for the doctrine of purgatory. And this was something that Luther objected to. It conflicted with his understanding of justification. And so he didn't want 2 Maccabees in his Bible. And as a justification for that, he said, well, if you look at European Jews, which were the only kind of Jews he was aware of, European Jews in the 1500s, mm-hmm. They had a slightly smaller canon than the Christian Bible. Obviously, they didn't have the New Testament in there, but they also didn't have seven other books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Baruch, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, and Sirach, as well as parts of two other books, Esther and Daniel. And because they didn't, European Jews at the time didn't accept these, Luther said, well, the Jews ought to know what's in the Old Testament since it was their books, and these were the only Jews he was aware of.
Mm-hmm.
And so he said, well, let's go with those. And it just conveniently happens to exclude some material I don't like.
Yeah.
He also tried to do the same thing or something similar with the New Testament. There were certain New Testament books that he didn't feel corresponded adequately to his idea of justification. Those were James, Revelation, Jude, and Hebrews. And he also kind of relegated those to an appendix too that he didn't really consider fully canonical in his German New Testament. Later Protestants weren't willing to go that far, but they did. They were willing to go with the let's relegate these other books that European Jews of our day don't recognize to an appendix, and then eventually many Protestant Bibles just dropped the appendix. Having said that, there, you know, as I have mentioned, he was basing this on the views of European Jews in his day, but other Jews, either non-European ones like the Beit Israel Jews in Ethiopia, or earlier Jews that had in fact written these extra books and put them in the Greek Septuagint, did consider them to be scripture, and it was from them that Christians inherited them, and thus they're broadly honored by both Catholics and Orthodox and other ancient Eastern Christians. It's only in the Protestant community that their canonicity is widely rejected.
Philip, thank you very, very much. Appreciate that call. Let us go now to Bill in Tampa, Florida, listening to EWTN Satellite Radio Sirius Channel 130. Bill, your question for Jimmy.
Thank you very much for taking my call.
Happy to.
My question concerns final judgment and particular judgment. And I've developed a thought process where it seems to me that the New Testament speaks a lot more about final judgment than it does particular judgment. And I've also heard you guys mention, you know, as God is timeless, I've heard you use the phrase the eternal now. Could it possibly be that when we die, we go into that timeless state, and therefore the second coming of Christ is part of the eternal now, and so there would really be no particular judgment?
This is a theory that has been entertained, or variations of it have been entertained in the history of theology, the idea that this, because of the possibly very different way that time might work in the afterlife, the particular judgment and the final judgment might be the same thing. However, it's been rejected by the magisterium of the church. So this is not the Catholic understanding. Also, it's not the Catholic understanding that we become timeless in the sense of ceasing to exist in time in any way whatsoever. God is timeless in the sense of being absolutely outside of time, but we're not. As creatures, we are bounded by time, and thus there is a, even in the afterlife, a progression that we see occurring between the moment of death, then if you need purification, the purification one experiences in purgatory, then the glory of heaven after that purification is complete, then resurrection and final judgment, then the eternal order. So even in our own afterlife, there continues to be a kind of progression that occurs, and thus there is either time as we experience it, could be exactly the same, or something analogous to time that allows that progression to occur. So we can't simply collapse all of those events into one thing. It also, if you are extended in space and time, it's hard to see how you could leave time without ceasing to exist. But whether that's possible or not, to leave time without ceasing to exist, we do know that there is this progression, and thus there's at least something analogous to time in the afterlife.
Bill, thank you very much for that call. The phones are very, very busy today, so I'm just going from call to call. I hope that was helpful, Bill. Let us go now to Sean in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on the Quest radio there. Sean, your question for Jimmy. Sean, but Sean dropped. Sorry, Sean.
That's unfortunate.
Let's try Gloria in South Carolina, listening on XM Satellite Radio Channel 130 EWTN. Gloria, your question for Jimmy.
Hello.
Hi, Gloria. Got a question for Jimmy?
Hi. Yes, gentlemen, I do.
Okay, we're right up on the break. What's your question?
Okay, super. I know that John was baptizing and saying that Jesus would be coming and baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Do we have any evidence that Jesus continued to, that Jesus actually baptized people with water?
Are we baptizing? If you look in John chapter 3 and chapter 4, there's a discussion of this where it indicates that Jesus's disciples were baptizing. Jesus himself didn't do it, but the disciples were doing it in water under Jesus's direction. And so that's why we baptize with water today, because Jesus directed the disciples to do it.
Gloria, thank you very much. We've got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, second hour. Carlo Broussard will be here. We're going to talk about truth and relativism with Carlo. So prepare for that. This hour we have Jimmy Akin with us, and it's Open Forum on a Wednesday. That's right, Open Forum on a Wednesday. Tomorrow for the we won't be doing Open Forum tomorrow. Well, we do an internet Open Forum, and we've got Tom Nash to talk about the Ascension. So we celebrate the Feast of the Ascension on Thursday around here. So join us for those tomorrow. Right now, Sean in Atlanta, Georgia on the quest. I don't know what I did before, Sean, but delighted to have you. Your question for Jimmy.
Okay, so I have a question. So from what I understand, dogma, doctrine, discipline, and the catechism we have to believe, but perhaps matters of prudential judgment we don't have to agree with. So are we obligated to agree with everything in the catechism?
I'm going to recommend that you get my book, Teaching with Authority, because it goes into this in a lot of depth. And frankly, it covers more detail than I'll be able to here in a brief radio answer. So to really explore that subject, I suggest you get Teaching with Authority. To put the matter concisely, the catechism contains a wide variety of different types of statements. Some of the statements it contains are infallible. And not because the catechism is infallible, it's not, but because it does repeat some prior infallible church teachings. And if something's infallible, then yes, you have to agree with it. It also contains non-infallible, but nevertheless authoritative things. And under ordinary circumstances, we are obliged to agree with those. But the church recognizes that there can be situations in which a person may find themselves, after thoughtful reflection and open-minded consideration, they may still find themselves in a position where they don't feel they can assent to something. And if it's a non-infallible one, then even though we're ordinarily obliged to assent to it, the church recognizes that's not always possible, and it then has recommendations for how to deal with that type of situation. And I cover those in the book. Then there are other things in, I guess I should also mention, because non-infallible teachings are not infallible, they may contain elements, even though the core of the teaching is going to represent some kind of truth, they may contain elements that are not as solid and that doctrinal development will clear up over time. And so there have been in the history of the Catholic Church things that were provisional teachings based on the best thought of the time that later the church realized were not solid. An example of that would be the idea that unbaptized infants must go to limbo, that there aren't other possibilities for what could happen to them. And so that's not something that's part of the church's teaching today. And it's hypothetically possible there could be things in the catechism that are like that. Also, there are things in the catechism that are not actually doctrines at all. There are things that are statements about society or about science or about history or philosophy that aren't actually matters of church teaching at all. The Catechism includes those as a way of connecting the faith to all these different areas. But when it makes a statement that's not actually a matter of Catholic doctrine, then you're not obliged as a Catholic to assent to it as a matter of doctrine. You can look at the evidence for yourself and say, yeah, I think that's a fair assessment of the way society is, or no, I think it needs to be tweaked, or whatever. You mentioned, Sean, in particular, prudential judgment. And this is an area where, and I also talk about this in the book, but this is an area where the church is quite aware that pastors of the church, you know, bishops teaching in union with the Pope, may not always incorporate all of the considerations they need to in arriving at a prudential judgment. And so there's less certainty about some of the prudential judgments and applications of underlying ethical principles. Have these principles been applied the way they should in this concrete situation? There's less certainty about that. But the Holy Spirit is still guiding the church. And so even though you might in a particular case say, you know, I think this prudential judgment should go the other way, you wouldn't want to say, oh, well, I can just habitually reject prudential judgments as if the Holy Spirit were not guiding the church.
Sean, thank you very much. If you'll hang on the line, our assistant producer Marie will get your address and we'll send you a copy of Jimmy's brand new book, Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. Let us go now to Damien in Chicago, Illinois, watching on YouTube live. Damien, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, my question is in regards to Constantine, the emperor. I was having a conversation with the Baptist pastor, and he was telling me that Constantine mixed Christianity with paganism, and this is how the Catholic Church was formed. Now, what did Constantine really do with Christianity? That's my question.
Okay. Constantine, this is something you periodically hear. Reputable folks in the Protestant community, I mean, people who are real historians, do not make this claim. This claim is one that is, when it's made basically because the people who make it are wanting to deny the Catholic Church the fact it goes all the way back. And therefore, they need to propose some point at which they can draw a line and say there was no Catholic Church before this point. And they use Constantine because what he did was he declared Christianity a tolerated religion. He ended the persecution of the church. And so because of that, and because he took an active interest in the church, because he became a Christian, this gets warped into Constantine invented the Catholic Church. But in fact, that's not the case. That's not what the historical evidence shows. What he did was declare it legal, and also he did some things to promote it. He didn't make it the official religion of the Roman Empire. That didn't happen until quite a bit later. But he did tolerate it. He did promote it, but he didn't change its doctrine. That was something he did not have the ability to change. And if you look at the writings of the church fathers before Constantine, you can show, no, they believed the same things before Constantine that they did after, about the Eucharist or purgatory or whatever you want. And they also had been calling themselves the Catholic Church since the late first century. So that was well before Constantine's time in the early 300s. If you'd like to read more about that, I would suggest a book of mine called The Fathers Know Best, where what I do is on about 50 different subjects, I show the continuity of Catholic teaching both before and after the time of Constantine by giving quotations from the church fathers in chronological order on that topic. So typically we'll start it with quotations from the first or second century and then walk our way forward into the 400s or 500s, and thus showing the continuity of these teachings all the way back.
Damien, I hope that's helpful to you. If you hang on the line. We haven't been giving away very many books today. I mean, lately. So I want to give some books away. We'll give you.
You did a minute ago.
I know, but that's what I'm saying is up until the last few minutes, we have not given many away this month. So
good.
I want to send you, Damien, The Fathers Know Best, Your Essential Guide to the Teachings of the Early Church. That's the book that Jimmy just mentioned that he wrote. If you hang on the line, we will get your address and send it to you. I'll be in big trouble with Chris Check if I don't take this opportunity to mention our 2019 Catholic Answers Conference, which starts on September 26th here. Is called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And you can find out all about it by going to CatholicAnswersConference.com. As Jimmy said, most serious scholars, I guess I'm paraphrasing you a little bit, but most serious students of the history of the church would say Catholic Church goes all the way back, right to the beginning. Am I paraphrasing correctly? Or
Broadly speaking, yes.
Yeah. So we'd love it if you came to our conference, Damien, and everybody's welcome. You just have to go to CatholicAnswersConference.com, get the information, and sign up. Now we will go to John in Fort Myer, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. John, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy, please.
Sure. Well, first of all, Jimmy, I really appreciate the answers that you give and the work that you've put into it.
Thank you.
As someone who has a philosophy background myself, I can tell that you're philosophically trained, and I really appreciate that.
Well, thank you.
Yeah. One quick comment. I would love for you guys to have Robert Sengenis. I'm a big fan of his ever since I heard him debate. I would love for you all to at some point have him on as a guest. Question answer or whatever.
Darren heard you. I'll have to leave that in Darren's hands.
Yeah,
he knows all those all the folks. But so, John, let's your question though, because I do want to get you an answer.
Yeah, sorry about that. Yeah, so it's probably something you've never really been asked before. But in good faith, I'm just curious. Even though I'm Catholic, I would love to know, since you come from a Protestant background, even if the argument ends up being unsound or you feel like it just doesn't work, what do you think is the strongest case a Protestant could make? What's the strongest argument a Protestant could make for their belief?
Well, okay. Actually, I have been asked this. In fact, I was asked this recently by a gentleman who is Protestant and is looking at becoming Catholic. And so it would depend on which belief you're talking about. I mean, if I were going to argue, let's say, against purgatory, or if I were going to argue for a particular view of justification that conflicts with the Catholic view, that would change what the argument is. I assume what you're after is a broad-based argument for something like the Catholic Church is false or is not as good a representation of Christianity as Protestantism or something like that. What I can tell you is I don't really have what I consider to be a good argument for that in general. I've just spent too many years studying Catholic apologetics. And so, you know, all of the arguments that I can think of that are used or that I might be inclined to try, I think have good answers. What I can tell you is based on my own history, what I found difficult to accept when I was becoming Catholic. And it was those teachings that are primarily grounded in tradition rather than in Scripture, because the Catholic Church relies on not just what's found in Scripture, but also what's passed down to us through sacred tradition. And coming from a Protestant background where I had a sola scriptura, use the Bible only when you're doing theology principle that I was used to employing, it was difficult for me to accept, for example, some of the Marian teachings or some of the devotional practices regarding saints, because these are primarily based either on items of divine revelation that are found principally in tradition or their developments of tradition, rather than things that you can easily cite Bible verses to document. And so I recognized early on, actually, in my process of becoming Catholic, that sola scriptura was really problematic. It is not something that you can itself prove from Scripture. And that's a real problem, because if you have to prove everything from Scripture, then you're going to have to prove sola scriptura from Scripture, and you can't. The verses that are cited in its favor just don't work. And so I realized that sola scriptura wasn't a good principle. But at the time where I was in my life, I didn't yet feel emotive confidence in items that were derived from tradition. And so I was kind of caught in the middle. It's on the one hand, I recognize sola scriptura is not a good principle. But on the other hand, I don't yet feel emotionally comfortable completely letting go of it and trusting my faith to a broader set of principles than just what I can show from Scripture alone. And so that was what, for me at the time, I found most difficult. And I think the same types of issues that are primarily derived from tradition, I think they're the ones that cause the most problems for a lot of Protestants when they're considering the Catholic Church and they're used to operating in a sola scriptura environment.
John, thank you. Again, lots and lots of calls today, so I will keep it moving. And thank you very much for that call. I hope that it was helpful. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The devil will always do his best to tempt you into sin until you get to that place where you love sin. That's what he wants. He wants you down there with him. And not because he loves you, he hates you. When you do what the enemy tempts you to do, he does it out of pure hatred.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
It's a good Wednesday around here. Carlo's getting ready, going to be in here next hour. We're going to defend the truth against the assaults of relativism. Please join us for that next hour, especially if you're having trouble maybe explaining to...
Relativists choose salt?
They do, yes. Mm-hmm. This relativist salt is the worst
kind. Is it salt or is it more like potassium chloride?
It's just a salt.
Assault.
There are multiple different types of salt, yeah, so I guess all salts are relative.
Right, but they none of them can stand up to Carlo's defense of the truth. Open forum this hour, Jimmy Akin, our guest, and Chris in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are next. Chris, you got a question for Jimmy?
Sure.
All right.
Thank you for taking my call.
Appreciate it.
Quick question. I have my wife and I are married. We're married Catholic, but we were married by a priest who was recognized by the Vatican, but not recognized by the diocese, our local diocese in Fort Worth or Dallas. So just curious what that means for us as far as the validity of our marriage, and then a little more general question about how that can come about.
Okay. Well, actually, that's one of my questions, is how this came about. When you say he's not recognized by the diocese, that could mean a number of different things. I assume at least one of the things that means is that he's not incardinated as a priest of that diocese. If you say he is recognized by the Vatican, I would assume that means he is incardinated in some other diocese. Is that accurate?
I am actually unsure of that, but okay. I would assume so. That's what his words were.
Okay. Well, I would say there's some, and there may not be cause for concern here, but there also may be, because there are people who will claim to be priests, and sometimes they've even been validly ordained, and they'll claim that they are, quote, recognized by the Vatican or by somebody, even right. though they're not incardinated in any actual diocese.
Okay.
And so I would, if I was in the situation, I would try to find out some more about this, at least potentially. Chris, you and your spouse were married in the Archdiocese of Dallas. Is that correct?
Well, we actually had the wedding in Colleyville.
In Colleyville, Texas?
And outside of a church. We weren't in any sanctuary.
Okay. And one or both of you were Catholics at the time, is that correct?
Yes, they're both.
Okay, so as Catholics, you would have either needed, under ordinary circumstances, to be married by your pastor or of your parish, or obtain permission to be married by somebody else. Did you obtain permission from your pastor or your bishop for this ceremony?
No, we were not.
Okay.
We did not.
In that case, what I would suggest is contacting your diocese and explaining the situation. It might be necessary for you to have what's called a convalidation, which is it's a simple renewal of consent, because it sounds like there may be a problem here with the validity of your marriage. So I would suggest contacting your diocese and explaining the situation. It'll probably require some filling out of some forms, some paperwork, so they can have all the facts in front of them. But the situation is rectifiable. So I want to assure you of that. It's not something that would be a permanent problem. It is something that can be dealt with. And so I want to give you that assurance.
Okay, Chris.
Great. Thank you.
Thank you. Thanks very much. Let us go to John in Freepoint, Illinois, watching it on YouTube Live. John, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I'm a big fan of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Oh, awesome.
Him and Dom do a good job.
Thank you. John, I got to say, there was a little phone cut out there. I need to say you said Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, right? Was it Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World that you said?
Yep, just wanted to say and his ministry a blessing, plus he does a great job as well.
Got it.
Thank you.
Not to mention Catholic Answers. So.
Yeah. How can I help you today?
My question is what's the Catholic view on blaspheming of the Holy Spirit today versus, you know, like being in the presence of Jesus doing miracles?
The common understanding is that when Jesus refers to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he's using the term blasphemy in a literary sense. He's not meaning it fully literally of just talking against the Holy Spirit or whatever. And this is actually hinted at by Mark's gospel. If you look in Mark's gospel where Jesus discusses this, Mark says Jesus taught them in parables. And that suggests that this is a parable that he's giving. It's not straightforward literal speech. It's some kind of literary expression. And so people have reflected on what we learn in Scripture about God's forgiveness and his willingness to forgive people, and also looked at the practice of the church down through the centuries of you have had people who, you know, had erroneous conclusions about the Holy Spirit, who nevertheless could be reconciled with the church and given absolution and communion and all that stuff. In fact, there were a lot of people right there at the time who didn't understand the Holy Spirit fully. In fact, probably some of the disciples didn't understand exactly what the Holy Spirit was at this time. Mm-hmm. So you can have erroneous views. Joseph misunderstood, Jesus' own father misunderstood a miracle as not being of the Holy Spirit when it was, namely Jesus' own conception.
Oh, yeah.
So you can clearly have mistaken ideas about the Holy Spirit and the activities of the Holy Spirit. And so theologians have looked at that and said, well, what does Jesus likely mean given all of these facts? And the standard view is that that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an ultimate refusal to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit who promotes repentance. So it's a definitive refusal to repent. And as long as you're still in this life, you still have the opportunity to repent. So if you were to close yourself off and just never repent, well, then you would be resisting the fundamental urgings of the Holy Spirit, and thus in that sense be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But it's only because you're freely choosing to do that. You have the freedom to repent and accept the Holy Spirit's work in your life and turn back to God. And so that's the standard view. There's some slight nuances to the way it gets expressed, but that's the analysis provided, for example, by St. Thomas Aquinas. And you can also read about it in John Paul II's encyclical Dominus et Vivificantem, which was devoted to the Holy Spirit. And the Catechism also points out that there's no sin, however bad, that that can't be forgiven if a person sincerely repents.
Okay, John?
Okay. One more thing. I don't know if you guys remember, like a few years back, those some foolish kids on social media were deliberately trying to blaspheme the Holy Spirit.
Oh,
I guess the reason why I'm bringing this up is I'm hope still can repent, and you know, if they realize they made a mistake because they were pretty young.
They may have been not fully culpable either because of youth or various other factors. But even if they were fully culpable, the Catholic understanding would be they can repent. Yeah.
Thank you very much, John. Let's go to Ian in Rapid City, South Dakota next. Ian, your question for Jimmy Akin.
My question is, does the King James Version of the Bible, especially the 1760 and before versions, do they have translation errors? I've tried to use this as a debate against Mormons because their Book of Mormon has Book of Isaiah passages. And I was under the impression that they were taken from the King James Version of the Bible, which has translation errors.
Okay, so every Bible translation has errors because translators are not perfect in language. They have to make decisions, and they're fallible human beings, and languages don't always match up to each other one-to-one. The King James Version certainly does have errors. There's, if I recall correctly, one point in the Book of Acts in King James where the King James translators said Easter when they should have said Passover. There are other errors as well. Some of them are more matters of translator bias, like translating the word hagios as saint wherever it refers to a living person, but holy one whenever it refers to someone who is a saint in heaven, to kind of undermine the idea of saints in heaven. I wouldn't necessarily, though, fault Mormons for having quotations from the King James in their in the Book of Mormon, though, because that's something that if the Book of Mormon were translated by divine inspiration, which it wasn't, God could have enabled Joseph Smith to translate it that way. So I wouldn't make a big deal out of that. I would check out an upcoming episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World in July, where I'm going to be talking about Joseph Smith and his credentials as a Mormon prophet.
Wow. Looking forward to that one. Jimmy Akin, thanks very much for a very fine hour.
Thank you.
And I happen to know, inside sources told me, Jimmy will be here tomorrow for an hour of Internet Open Forum, where we answer questions that come from the Internet. Coming right up, Carlo Broussard to straighten out all the problems caused by relativism.